Come back this evening to the prophecy of Malachi. Even though it's a small Old Testament book, Malachi's prophecy is very easily found. Go to Matthew's Gospel and turn back to the book that precedes Matthew, and there is Malachi. God has a bone to pick with his people, actually several bones, and Malachi is the one who is God's spokesman. Coming to challenge the people of God. They are waiting for the Messiah to come. Boys and girls, if you've ever been waiting for Christmas to arrive, and the time seems to be a long, long time in coming, then you'll understand where God's people were in the time when Malachi addresses them. They are waiting for the Messiah to come, but where on earth is he? Will you listen as we read from God's Word? I'm going to read Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, and then reading into chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 5. And listen, because this is the Word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so we have the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you have sent your spokesman, impelled by the Holy Spirit, to address your Old Testament people. And now we pray for the ministry of that same Holy Spirit as we gather at the end of this busy and richly filled day. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, and that we would hear it with attentiveness, with expectation. And we pray that we might receive it with reverent fear. The kind of reception of your word that you desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We are waiting. And as we said, nothing seems to be happening. What we're waiting for seems to be a long time in coming. And God's people in Malachi's day are demonstrating that they are not good at waiting. They are impatient. How very contemporary of them. They're impatient. Nothing seems to be happening, and as they become exercised with that, it begins to seem like something has gone wrong. What is happening? What is God doing? Where is God? Certainly, it's not a time of conspicuous revival. In fact, if anything, the people seem to be slipping into a state of lukewarmness. It's not a time when the Old Testament church is being reformed. It's not a time when there's a clear and evident movement of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as God's people look around, it rather seems like the ungodly are the ones who are prospering. It seems like the evildoers are the ones who are getting away with all kinds of mischief. It seems like the pagans are the ones who are doing just fine. What is God up to? How do you deal with that kind of situation when it appears that God's not doing much in your life or your congregation or the portion of the world in which you occupy, but as you look around, it seems like unbelievers are thriving. It seems like those who hate God are doing very, very well. What do you say in that kind of situation? What do you tell your children? What do you say to your unbelieving friends? What do you say to your brothers and sisters? What's going on? Well, we discover that God's people were saying the wrong kinds of things. God challenges them for that this evening. And that's what I want you to hear as we listen to Malachi tonight. God's people are saying, this is not fair. God's not treating us the way we deserve. God's allowing the unjust, the ungodly to thrive and prosper. That's not right. It's not fair. We have a very keen sense of what's right and fair, don't we? When it seems like we're not getting what we deserve. Oh, that's not fair. And we become outraged at the injustice of it all. And God's people were becoming outraged at the injustice of it all, but they were reacting in the wrong kinds of ways. And so Malachi comes to challenge them. And I want you to see this evening three ways in which he challenges their thinking. He challenges them about the kind of questions that they're entertaining, the questions that rise to their minds, and rather than being dispelled and dispatched by God's truth, those ideas, those questions are being entertained, they're being turned over, they're starting to shape the thinking of God's people. Malachi, and that's in verse 17 of chapter 2, and then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, Malachi challenges them to think about the kind of intervention that they might properly expect from God. What's God going to do? Well, Malachi says, I want you to think through with me what God is going to do. And then lastly, in verse 5, Malachi challenges them to think again about the kind of justice that they may anticipate. So those are three things that we want to examine this evening as we hear Malachi rebuking, picking that bone with God's Old Testament people. And first of all, we discover that they're entertaining the wrong kinds of questions in the midst of the seeming unfairness of their situation. They have got questions about God and his actions. And the questions express themselves in words of unbelief. Did you notice the unbelieving attitude that's reflected in the questions that they're entertaining in verse 17 of chapter 2? They're saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. What's going on? Is God delighting in the misbehavior of those who do evil? Is God really considering that to be a good thing? And then, of course, when you start to entertain a question like that, then you go a little bit further. Where is the God of justice? Is God there at all? Is there really a God? Have I been mistaken? Is God there? Does he care? And we begin to entertain atheistic ideas. That's what these people are. These are God's people. These are God's Old Testament people. They're starting to say, what kind of God is our God anyway? And well, is he really there, or have we just been deluding ourselves all along? And those are the kinds of questions that can cause real trouble when we begin to allow them to take root in our minds. They are interpreting, they're developing a theology, not from God's word, but from their circumstances. And when we start to develop a theology from our circumstances, we get into trouble, because our theology is to be rooted in what God has told us, what God has told us about his character, what God has told us about the reality of his being and his existence. And here these people are beginning to lapse into unbelief because they are allowing their thinking about God to be shaped by their circumstances. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a temptation. You're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to look at what's going on in your day, and you're going to say, what does this tell me about God? And instead, what you need to do is take the things that you have read about God, that you've heard about God today, that you've been taught about God in Sunday school, and take those biblical truths and have those as the lens through which you examine the things that you're going to encounter tomorrow. Oh, yes, it's all right to come to God with your questions, but we do so reverently. Doesn't the Scripture provide us with example after example of ways in which we come to God with our questions about what he's doing? But the questions expressed, for instance, in the Psalms, those questions are put in reverent
trusting tones. Help us to understand what's going on, Lord. Teach us. Give us the grace. Give us the patience. Sustain us. We remember the martyrs crying out from beneath the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. The martyrs crying, "How long, O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge those who have persecuted and have shed the blood of your saints on the earth? How long?" And those cries to God are cries that are not rooted in atheism or unbelief, but rather cries that are rooted in a recognition of who God is, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, but above all, a God who can be trusted. The Lord Jesus himself, experiencing opposition, experiencing persecution. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, experiencing what seems to be the prospering and the supremacy, the ascendancy of the evildoers, the Lord Jesus kept on entrusting himself. And the language of Peter's Greek communicates to us how Jesus kept on. He continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He knew the kind of God whom his heavenly Father was, and he trusted God. And Paul and Malachi says, as he speaks God's words to the people, Malachi says, God says, "You have wearied me with your words." Isn't that amazing? God says, "You have wearied me with your words." The Hebrew that Malachi uses is the sense of causing the, you can imagine the load, well, think of the last straw, the load that's being piled up until it becomes intolerable and unbearable. That's the kind of language that God is using to describe his response to their questioning, unbelieving, impatient attitude. "I can't bear it anymore. It's an intolerable burden." The way we talk about God, the way we think about God, the things that we say regarding God. Well, Matthew Henry rather dryly says in his commentary, "Sinful words are more offensive to the God of heaven than they are commonly thought to be." We think we can say what we like or entertain whatever ideas we like about God and perhaps question God, but God says, those kinds of words, they're an intolerable burden to me. "You weary me with your words." So the people are challenged for the kinds of questions that they entertain, but they're challenged also about the kind of intervention that they may expect, because God is there and God is going to intervene. God's presence is there, but sometimes we don't notice God until he makes a decisive move. Isn't that right? See, someone standing in the shadows, you may not notice that person until they make a decisive move. And God says through Malachi, "I am going to move in a most decisive way." And he talks about the move, the decisive intervention that he's going to bring about in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. First of all, God says, "You can expect my intervention at any time." God comes. God intervenes when we least expect it. So I want to encourage you this evening, as perhaps you're wondering, how long is this difficult situation that I'm in? How long is it going to go on? Be assured that God can intervene in an instant. God can turn things around in an instant. Or if we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, because here are people who are thinking about the coming of the Messiah. We know he has come in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Yes, he came suddenly and unexpectedly in a way that was not anticipated, but just as surely as the Lord Jesus has come into the world in his state of humiliation, so equally certain the Lord Jesus so equally certain is it that the Lord Jesus will return in glory and triumph. So I want to encourage you, when it seems like the world is spinning out of control and descending into chaos, be assured that, as the scripture says, the Lord Jesus is at the very door. And in an instant, the Lord Jesus can and indeed will come back. But Malachi tells God's Old Testament people, be ready, because the Savior, the Messiah whom you're expecting, is going to come very suddenly. Listen to his words in verse 1. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple.
the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And there's a little bit of irony in that there when Malachi speaks of them seeking the Lord and delighting in the Lord, because Malachi knows that their delight in the Lord is maybe a little bit questionable. And if they're seeking after the Lord, perhaps they're not seeking after the Lord for his own sake, but they're seeking after the Lord for what he might do for them. So when Malachi describes them in this posture of eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord, Malachi raises a question: why is it that you want the Lord to come? Do you really desire to experience the Lord, or are you simply looking for the Lord to bless you with some kind of prosperity, or in some way to make things easier for you? Oh, the Lord will come, all right. He'll come suddenly and unexpectedly, and we only have to turn the page, and we're in Matthew's gospel, and we know that the Lord Jesus has indeed come, and how sudden it is if you're reading through your Bible and you've begun in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you read through all the prophecies, all the predictions, all the types, all the shadows, all the prophetic admonitions, and you turn the page, and if Matthew's gospel, and now here is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has come, and yes, he comes suddenly, but he also, Malachi says, not only is he going to come suddenly, but he's going to come very purposefully, and he's going to come to purify his people. Judgment begins with the household of God. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Says Malachi, who can stand when he appears? Because he's like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And the, well, some of those terms might not be quite so familiar to us. The fuller's soap, you didn't take your clothing to the laundry or the dry cleaners back in Malachi's day. If you needed to have your clothes cleaned for a particularly special occasion, you went to the fuller and he would immerse them in alkali. It's pretty severe treatment, so you might want to be careful with some of those more delicate fabrics. But into alkali it goes and gets to soak there for a while, and that's pretty bad, you might think. Well, then the fuller takes it out of the alkali and stretches out in the rock and begins to pound on it with a stick to dislodge any remaining stain or dirt that might be there. The Lord is going to come like the fuller, the one who applies the alkali and administers the beating. God chastens those whom he loves, and these are people who need chastening because they've become lukewarm in their devotion to the Lord. Isn't that what happens sometimes when we're waiting, when nothing much seems to be happening? Then we start to get lax in our observation of on our observance of the disciplines of the Christian life. We start to become careless about worship, careless about prayer, careless about reading God's word. We get out of spiritual condition, then the Lord works in us and chastens us. But you see, the Lord Jesus, and we heard it in our call to worship, the Lord Jesus has come in order to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. People who are zealous for good works don't get spiritually flabby. And these people that Malachi is addressing, they're going to be given the fuller treatment, the fuller's soap treatment. And they're going to be purified with fire. And the imagery there is easier for us to imagine and get aboard the refiner who puts the vessel in the furnace that has the metal in it that's to be refined. The impurities are to be driven off. And one commentator says, the beauty of this picture is that the refiner knows that the process of purifying is complete and all the dross is burned away when he can see his image plainly reflected in the molten metal. Now, that's what God does in the lives of his people as he refines us. He refines us so that he can see his image in our lives. We have been redeemed, and remember Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 8, we have been redeemed, we've been predestined in order to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, God's Son. You're purified you're purified in order to be zealous for good works. And these people that Malachi is addressing, they've allowed the clutter to build up in their lives. The clutter just kind of builds up, doesn't it? If you've ever done spring cleaning, or maybe if you've prepared to move a house, and where did all this stuff come from? It just kind of gradually crept in, and now the whole space is cluttered, and it's a major operation to get it cleared out. That's what happens so easily to our spiritual lives, isn't it? They get cluttered with all kinds of things so that we're scarcely able to move in obedience, in service to the Lord Jesus. The clutter is going to be cleared out. When God intervenes, he's going to come purifying, cleansing the clutter. Think of Jesus coming into the temple with the knotted cord, driving out the money changers and the merchants. Wow, he comes to purify. He comes to clear the space where he's to be worshipped. And then, of course, Malachi talks about the kind of justice, because these are people who are concerned. This is not fair. What's happening to us? We're not being treated the way we deserve. And God brings them up short on that in verse 5 of chapter 3, because God says, "I will draw near to you in judgment." God's going to come to judge his people because, well, as Peter tells us, judgment begins with the household of God. God's particularly interested in his own people. God's concerned that his own people be walking in repentance, that his own people be in close fellowship with him. And so God says, "I will come among you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the evildoers." The Hebrew word that's translated in English as a swift witness is a word that might be translated as an expert witness. God is an expert in his own law. You think of the court scene where the expert witness is called. This is the individual who has the area of expertise that allows her to provide testimony that's going to be decisive and weighty. God's the expert in his own law. And God looks at his people and God sees the sinfulness of his people. God says, "I'm going to come among you in judgment. I'm going to deal with the evildoers." You know, here is the grace and glory and wonder of the gospel. The God who is the expert witness, who is well able to condemn sinners, who knows every aspect of their sin, who knows all the minutiae of their transgressions, who knows every nuance of their rebellion, that God is the saving God who provides in the person of Jesus the Redeemer that sinners like you and I need. God is the expert who is able to gauge our sin and who provides for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you remember how Paul develops that in Romans chapter 3, where he speaks about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then as he paints that bleak picture of a humanity that stands condemned before God, then he draws our attention to the Lord Jesus, whom God has put forward to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And God, who is the expert witness, provides in Jesus Christ the ideal, the perfect Savior to cover over the sins of his people. He is the expert witness who is able to condemn us, but in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation because our sins are covered over. And so John writes, little children, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1-2, "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world." The Lord Jesus is the Savior who perfectly covers over our sins. Our high priest, who stands in the presence of our Heavenly Father and says, yes, his sin was completely covered. His misdeeds were fully atoned for. His transgressions have been dealt with on the cross. That's the Savior who has come into this world, who has acted decisively to liberate, deliver, and redeem the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for such a Savior, not a remedy hastily cobbled together that might perhaps work or perhaps not. We thank you that Jesus is the one who has provided for us as the sure and certain efficacious sacrifice for the sins of all of his people for all of time and all of eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.